do. Good morning, everybody. Well, Ron is in Southern California, and I am not going to lead you. I don't know how to do that. I can barely keep time with other things. But good morning, and thanks for being here. Welcome. Today we're going to continue to look at miracles of our Lord that are handpicked by Matthew in the Gospel and his Gospel. And it's very insightful to see exactly which miracles out of the thousands that Christ had committed, more than we know by far, and to see what he is communicating to us by means of those miracles. I did a little research online as to who's professing to do miracles today. And if you go on YouTube and say, you know, put in like miracle workers or something like that, yeah, there's a lot of them. There's a lot. They say that they are, and, you know, who am I to judge? I'm not to judge, but that gift of miracles is long gone in my book. But it's interesting to see, like, for instance, would you like to see a miracle in your life? Like, if someone came along and said, oh, that bad back, I can fix that, you know. I can put my hand on it and fix it. That, you know, that whatever health problem you got, cancer, I can get rid of it. Financial trouble, I know how to fix that. I can open up the skies of heaven and bring things to you. And a lot of preachers who are saying that if you believe hard enough, then God will do and move physical laws to your favor. You know, basically what they think a miracle is a breaking of a physical law that normally happens, that in order to give you something special. And generally the promise is that, you know, it's something for us, you know, something personal, something that we want done. And we think in that is power. And, you know, we know they're charlatans. And how often has it really happened that miracles, that in that realm or that definition of miracles, has actually happened for people? And that's what we're going to look at today, and to actually see the meaning in them. And there's miracles going on that most people don't know are miracles. And unfortunately for some Christians, they don't really understand the miracle of what is, if you are a Christian, what has actually happened for you. But we'll start with music as we do. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have to study his word and to be together and to worship God as our Lord, Savior, and as our great God who has blessed us so much through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you continue to bestow upon us daily. We are your recipients. We are your children who you take care of. As our Lord said, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more do you give us, Father, from heaven? We are so grateful to you. And may our hearts open up to the truth of the matter of what these miracles mean that Christ has performed, that they're not necessary in every age, and what they mean to us, Father, by seeing what you continue to do for us and will do in eternity. May we see and understand, Father. We ask that you help us to praise you in music, that we sing to you with our hearts full of gratitude and joy. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Save that thou art. speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in a rags of love and a deed of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory.
Let's start in Matthew chapter 4. And I'll start with a story of my own past. I was, 24 years old as a chemistry major at Rhode Island College. There was a girl who had the lab bench directly across from me. Looked a lot like this, actually. And her name was Sharon. We had organic chemistry together. And long story short, I ended up falling in love with Sharon, and she would soon be my wife, my first wife. And I knew that she had loved me also. So after very soon after we had fallen for each other, she tried to break it off with me. And I remember thinking to myself, well, no matter what it takes, I'm going to make this work. And after some desperate and emotional questioning, she told me why. She was HIV positive. She had AIDS. Well, we ended up getting married anyway. And I asked God to cure my wife Sharon of HIV, I don't know, 1,000 times, maybe more. She asked the same. But she died almost 5 years later, about 4.5 years later. And the fact that she wouldn't live past the age of 34, when she would have had a major impact on people, she was a force multiplier for good. You know, those people, faithful Christians, who no matter who they touch, they make better. The effect on me, on our daughter Alyssa, on the future, and all a bunch of other people. God said, no, I'm not going to cure that. Have you asked God for a miracle? Just for you or someone you know, likely someone you love? I think we all have. The majority of us by far don't receive them. You know the ones I'm talking about now. Heal, make, fix. People we know are in addiction and ruining their lives. God, intervene, do something, right? God seems like he's not even listening. But does that mean we have not received something? And, well, consider this. Because today, though we see miracles, a lot of this is going to be about love. When God does for you and when he doesn't do for you. And that's when we say, like take Job, for instance, right? He's like, God, there is something terribly wrong with how you're running your world. Right? He questions over and over in very poetic ways. But love is not getting what we want, nor being dazzled. Sometimes we just want to be entertained. But Chris and I love when Maggie says, I'm bored. We go, yep. If you just give them time, don't throw a tablet in front of them. Just give them time. They figure it out. They figure out how to entertain themselves. It's an enormous thing to be able to do, to work on your own thinking, to say, I'm bored. Well, what comes next? God seems far off. I mean, heck, he's light years away. But no matter what he's doing, he's always drawing you to himself. And that's where love is. The process of drawing you and the sphere where you will end up after this marvelous journey, this final coming into this place, it will happen in heaven when we enter. Do you picture it? I know you have pictured. Picture it now. Where you enter into a sphere in which the Father and the Son are right there, and all the church and all the angels, all the Old Testament saints, we're all there in the New Jerusalem, full of love for one another, in an amazing sphere of love. And right now, he's drawing you into it. And that's why Matthew picks 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, that's sandwiched between the two first major sermons. Sermon on the Mount and the missionary sermon. It's like the evangelistic sermon in chapter 10. Between chapter 7 and chapter 10, 8 and 9 have 10 miracles. And they're handpicked by Matthew to depict this calling you into the love of God. So love is not getting what you want. We say, man, God, you've overlooked me. In other words, you're saying, God, you don't love me as much as you love them. You're obviously doing for them, but you're not doing for me. And we want them to do stuff. God does not. When God does not do things for you, he's showing you his love. Actions that give us what we want are no measure of love. They're not. Getting what you want is not a measure of the love of the one who can give. It's the same. Parents have to convince their children of this, but God has to convince us of this. He's drawing you into himself, where love really is. The process of drawing you and the end of the journey are all dripping with this amazing love of God. So would you love to see a miracle? What do you think would be the effect of our age right now in our culture if an actual legitimate miracle happened and it was filmed? Right? It'd be all over the internet. The internet would blow up with it. Be streaming everywhere. Every social media platform. And how long would it last, do you think? A week? People would move on. It'd have millions of views, but people would move on. Would the world love God more because this filmed miracle spread around? No, they wouldn't. So what do the signs of Christ mean to you? These miracles. We saw on Sunday, we saw the healing of the leper. Right? If we look at it in chapter 8, there's the healing of the leper. There's the healing of the centurion's son. Or slave, sorry. I just made that error. And then the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's so funny. I'm so immersed in these next three miracles, I'm like already forgotten the first three. And what do we see in that? What is it? When you see Christ perform a miracle in your scripture, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? That's vitally important. I really do. I know some pastors don't like The Chosen. I particularly love it. I know they use poetic license. I don't care. But when I'm watching, when I watch and I know a miracle's coming, that's when I get most excited. The final episode of the last season, they did the miracle of Christ on the water. They did an amazing job with that. And, you know, Peter wanting to get out of the boat and walk and all that. And, I get geared up. But then I thought to myself, in light of this study, why do I get so geared up? And it's because my Lord, the one I love, is about to show something about himself to people. What if Peter did the miracle? Or let's go back to the Old Testament. You know, Elijah and Elisha both raised someone from the dead. I don't get near as excited about that because they're not Jesus. They're not the Lord. They're not Christ. When Christ does it, he's revealing something about himself. And that's what makes it so exciting. And you hope that, you know, those who see are going to be changed. And that's what Matthew hopes for you. He's not writing this gospel to unbelievers, by the way. His audience are believers, generally. Most unbelievers are not going to pick up a 28-chapter gospel and, you know, leaf through it, even back then. It's written to believers. What do the signs of Christ mean particularly to us? You've got to love that Christ does show himself. The miracles are significant in him showing his power. That's significant to Israel at the time, and it's significant to us. Does he have power over sickness? Does he have power over death? Does he have power over sin? Does he have power over paralysis? Does he have power over disease? Does he have power over demons? All of it is yes, a resounding yes. He has authority over all things. And so we say, you know, what does that mean to me? I still get sick. I'm going to die. I could die sooner rather than later. And Sharon was a healthy girl, but she got it from her first husband who he didn't know he had it. Back in the 70s, they were sharing needles when they were fooling around with drugs. He didn't become a drug addict. He cleaned himself up and went on with his life. But he didn't know he was carrying this virus in him. And he passed it on. You never know when you're going to go. Say, it's tragic. Well, not when you're face to face with the Lord. I don't think she thought it was tragic when the moment after she breathed. She thought it was tragic the moments before, believe me, because she's leaving me and a child behind. But the moment after, face to face with the Lord, I think she pretty much said, what in the world was I worried about? So, his power, let's see, where am I? Oh, that was to be my first slide there. Oh, I forgot John, yeah. Sorry, this is important. This is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last recorded long prayer of Jesus. This is the night before he dies. And this is the very end of the prayer where he says, I have made your name known to them, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So I want them to know the Father's love, my love, the Father's love for me, meet my love for the Father. And I want myself, Father, to be in them. I want to be so intimate with them that I want myself in them. He requests this. You can't look at a prayer like this and say, it was always in the books anyway. It was always decreed. Which, technically, yes, it is, but the Lord, when he asks for it, he gets it. He asks for this, that you and I would be this close to him. And he's drawing us to himself. Now, what he could do, now he has all power, right? We see it here. He's power to do anything he pleases. And he could just subdue you. Right? You could subdue everybody. This is what your strict Calvinists like. They like this. They like the sovereignty of God making people subdue. And the Calvinists are our brothers and sisters. What I see is, for the most part, they are believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. They're saved people. They just believe that, well, the atonement's limited, which I don't. And I think the atonement's unlimited. Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all people in all history. And they believe that God somehow gives them a grace. They say it's irresistible grace. That they give them a grace by which they'll believe, and he doesn't give that grace to this person over here. And so God, in his way, it's kind of like a gentle forcing. To me, forcing is forcing, but whatever. And that's a subduing. Right? The power of God to subdue. But God didn't use his power to subdue. Jesus says the power of miracles force anybody to do anything. Let's see, this first miracle we look at, that he's talking to demons. He's not even talking to the guy who's... Guys, there's two of them in Matthew, that are demon-possessed. He never says to a demon-possessed man, I checked, there's like 60... something verses in which Jesus is dealing with casting out demons in the Gospels. And I could not find one instance where he said to the person, do you have faith for me to cast your demon out? In fact, in the cases, I'm pretty sure I looked at them all, he's not even talking to the person. He's talking directly to the demon who is controlling the person. And he says to the demon, out. And the demons all acknowledge, you're the Son of God. We know you can kick our butts anywhere you want. We'll see, they, for some unknown reason, they ask him to throw them into the pigs. I can't figure that one out. That's why I still eat pork. I don't care. I think it's delicious. You have a demon in that piece of bacon or that loin. A good pork loin cooked to about 138 degrees with we do like a balsamic cherry jam glaze over it. It's just completely delicious. Demons be damned. All right, here's the thing. God's love demands a response. Human love wants a response. Will you please love me back? And is that, is human love will sometimes really affect a person, if you wanted to, but in other times, many times, it doesn't affect you at all. If someone said, will you please love me? They're like, beat it. You know, I don't know. Right? It doesn't affect you. It doesn't create a response. You just want to get out as quick as you can. But when it comes to the love of God, there is always a response. Why is that? Because divine love is unconditional, it's sacrificial, and it seeks and it longs for the goodness of another. It cannot leave a person unchanged. Take the wilderness temptations, for instance. Jesus was tempted by the devil to perform miracles. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He tells us to follow him because he opened the door. All right, so on the cross, and we'll see this when he deals with demons, Christ is opening a door that only he could open. No one else in history could have opened it. He opened it. And he's bidding us to walk through. And then when we walk through, if you're a believer here this morning, you have already walked through that door. Congratulations. This is the greatest decision you ever made in your life. But now that you're on the other side of that door, there's a narrow road that you need to walk. And Christ has given us the power to make that walk. It's very narrow, but he's given us the power to do it. So in Matthew 4:4, while Satan wants him to turn stones into bread, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not a miracle he's producing, but it's the love of God given in the form of his own life. Because where's he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we have, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In Deuteronomy, we have the love of God upon Israel. The fact that he had chosen them because he loved them. And Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy to say, look, neither I nor my followers need miracles. I'm not going to subdue them. I'm not going to force them. I could turn you into bread, Satan, but I'm not going to force you either. I am going to open up a door for them, and I'm going to bid them to walk through. Because I'm going to draw them into my love. So it's not a miracle. The love of God given in the form of the life of Jesus Christ and the call for you and I to recognize that love. You see, that's a longer, harder road than swooping in with all the power of heaven and saying, you, bow to me. And you come into my kingdom. Get on your knees and come into my kingdom now. Now, it's true. When Christ comes back, every knee will bow. But he's never once forced anyone to believe upon him. We see it. You see it here. Not once. God would love the whole world to believe upon him. That's what he says. It's his deepest desire. It's a theological conundrum to be sure. But I'm of the camp that I don't know. I love that camp. There's some great communicators who are part of that camp. I just a few months ago was reading A.W. Tozer. If you know Tozer, he's a great theologian. He said, I don't understand election. I was like, yeah, Tozer, I love it. I don't understand it either. But what I do see in the scripture is that Christ has never forced anyone to believe upon him. Just read it in Romans. Romans chapter 4 especially, there's Abraham who is justified by faith because he believed. Anyway, so this love of God that calls us, this is what it does. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 on the board. We'll get to our text here in a second. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What a verse this is. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Whoever wrote that has to be insane. Does he know who I am? Does he know who we are? But the Apostle Paul understands that once you see the love of Christ, you have to imitate it. Now, you're not going to get it right all the time. A few of us get it, none of us get it right all the time. But even though we seek and desire to love like God loves, this is the unconditional, sacrificial love that seeks with all its heart and soul to do good even to its enemies. Yeah? And where's the depiction? It's Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. And you see, that's an invitation. That's not forcing. That's not being subdued. So Christ actually, if you go to Matthew 16:4. He even condemns people for looking for miracles. 16:4. If you look at 16:1, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show him a sign from heaven. They're like, yeah, all right, Jesus, you've done a bunch of signs here on earth. All right, we got to give you some credit for that. But how about a sign from heaven? You know, our fathers brought manna from heaven. What do you got that comes from the skies? The patience and restraint of our Lord in the face of these idiots is monumental. But he says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, he mentions this twice in this gospel, Matthew does, this very statement, I'm going to give you a sign from Jonah. what is that sign? You know it, right? It is the sign of resurrection. He's going to be 3 days in the grave, 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then resurrect. That's the sign you're going to get. I say, okay, he you can't kill the guy. Wow, I mean, that's power. But don't we understand what the resurrection means to us? What does the resurrection mean to you? What does it mean to us? I don't have to be afraid of death. I'll tell you what, my Sharon, I watched her die. She was not afraid. She knew where she was going. And plenty of people I have known to, I haven't seen a lot of people in that situation, but I've heard and known. I think of Barbara's mom. Roger. Yeah, and Roger, right? Of course, of course. Thank you, Suzanne. No fear whatsoever. Where does that come from? It comes from faith, and it comes from the fact that those people were drawn into the love of God. Luke 10:20, the Lord says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The disciples were pretty jazzed about the fact that Christ had given them the power to heal the sick and cast out devils. And they come back to him and saying, yeah, it worked. And they're pumped. And he says to them, don't even rejoice in that, because there's something far greater. Your names are in heaven. Well, how did my name get in heaven? So if the miracles, like he says here, the evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Here he says, don't even rejoice in the fact that you can do miracles. Why does Matthew include 10 miracles in his narrative? Well, we've already talked about that. He's revealing Christ to us by means of this power. The miracles of Christ, why we should get excited about them, is because each one of them reveals the person that we know and adore, and he shows himself to us in them. So the miracle reveals something more, just like he says here. It reveals the person of Christ. Rejoice in the fact that I, by my work, by my life, have registered your names in heaven. It's pretty cool to think about the fact that my name and your name, think about it, your name's up there somewhere. And it ain't going to be scratched off or erased. So rather than subdue, Christ chooses something that's harder to draw us to himself by faith. He has the power to subdue, but he draws us to himself by faith. As Paul prays for the Colossians, Colossians 1:9, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? We pray what? That you know? Well, a little more. We pray that you may be filled with his knowledge. That's epignosis. The Greek word means full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a long road. Wouldn't it be better if he just used his power to just download all this wisdom into my heart? But I have to go through the years of painstaking learning. Getting it wrong. Sometimes getting it right. Most often getting it wrong. Thinking I know doctrines, and I don't really know them all that well, and figuring that out. Coming to an understanding that, you know, the more I learn about Christ, the more of an idiot I become in my own eyes, and I'm sure in his. The reality of my limitations grow as my wisdom grows. It's a long road. Why not just subdue us? He doesn't do that. It's a longer road for him, too, by the way. He just come in, right, says to Peter, I can call down 12 legions of angels right now and I could stop this whole show. But we're not going to do it that way. We're going the long way around. We're going the long way. It's a harder way. But it's the way that ends up in giving you and me the opportunity by wisdom to follow. You can't follow this narrow road just by like a robot. You can't. You have to know him. That takes time. So, and for us, this what he does for us is both harder and easier than being just completely subdued by his power. What if he just, you know, waved his hand over me and I just became sinless? I just, you know, the sin nature's gone. And I just always do right and choose right. And almost, you know, my volition, my choice is gone. But heck, I'm sinless. I'll take it. I'm super wise, you know. I always know the right thing to do. Everybody comes to me for advice because I'm the wise one. Like, can you imagine the pride that would build in your heart? Yeah, you'd be hard to deal with. People would be around you and saying, is there a sinner around here I can hang out with? Because you're just full of yourself, which is a sin. It's a difficult path. He chose the long way. He's the power of miracles, but the miracle isn't what is going to get you on the narrow road. I mean, it's going to show you the narrow road. It's going to get you excited about the narrow road, but it ain't going to force you to walk the narrow road. That's what he's after. So let's look at the text, finally. Where am I in time? All the people who write about... So I've been reading a lot about sermon building. That's another humbling aspect of growing as a teacher is that, you know, you may just assume that you know what you're doing. It's very easy to assume you know what you're doing. Knowledge brings the fact that you're don't know a whole lot. And all the sermon builder, all the great, you know, there's very good ones. There's one that I've just fallen in love with is a guy named Howard Hendricks who taught 50 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. He died not long ago, but man, he taught teaching at DTS, and he's just written some marvelous books. Anyway, they all say, like, you could have your timing down, and then as soon as you get up behind that pulpit, just throw all that planning out. And that's what I guess it makes it fun, but it also makes it frustrating. So we're in Matthew 8:28. Now, Luke and Mark, there's only one. These guys are called demoniacs, right? So they're basically demon-possessed people. So we've got the demoniac, and then in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 9, we have the man who was paralyzed, and he's healed of his paralysis. But more importantly, he's told your sins are forgiven. So first, the demoniacs. Now, remember, Matthew is not restrained to chronology. Do not think that these 10 miracles all happened in order. He's handpicking them and making a document that is literature, that is history, but it's not a history text like you would read from, you know, like college or high school. It's not that. It's woven by him, inspired by the Holy Spirit in a particular way. So Jesus got on the boat and he came to this place, the Gadarenes. And so it's either one of these two places. I've got a map for you on the board. We all love maps. So he was in Capernaum, possibly left from Bethsaida, but because that's where Peter's mother-in-law was. But they're very close. Those are only those two towns at the top, Capernaum and Bethsaida. They're only like 6 miles apart. They could walk there in the morning if they had a good clip. So they probably came back. These disciples did a lot of walking. Most rabbis, you went to their like villa. They didn't have villas, but you went to their nice house and you sat in the garden and he trained you and you stayed in the local area and you were trained by the rabbi. It was nice life, basically a prep school that you went to. And that's why when the guy says here in chapter 8, it's a scribe. He said, I'll follow you anywhere. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That means I don't own a villa. We're not going to be in some garden discussing doctrines. We're going to be walking hundreds of miles and doing the grunt work of spreading the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not only this place. It's a 3-day journey to Jerusalem, and he's going to go back and forth at least twice. I think it's 3 times he goes back and forth. But anyway, they get in the boat and they go across. The Gadarenes are either over here, the two red circles you see there, but it's probably this one. So they head across. That's about 2 miles of water. Head across in the boat. When he comes out, verse 28, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, 2 men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one would pass that way. So the people who lived in this area, they won't even go there. So the tombs, we have graveyards that are like in the city, and we kind of think about that. But in this time, they buried their dead up in the hills, in the cliffs and stuff like that. So I want you to think, because especially that first circle, the hills go right down into the Sea of Galilee, and it's up in those hills that there's a lot of crannies and crevices, and they're, especially if you find a cave, you can stuff a lot of dead bodies in there. And that's where they would put their dead. Not only did the lepers hang out in these places, not only, certainly these demon-possessed dudes are wreaking havoc up there, but the gangsters, robber groups, they're all hanging out in these places. So no one wants to go there. So you're going to go visit your loved ones up in the tombs and you run into these two jokers. And, right, everybody's afraid. No one's going there. And so they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, this is not the men in their right minds. And by the way, in Luke and Mark, there's only one demon-possessed man in this story. But they don't say that there's only one. So the fact that Matthew says there's two means there's two. So what do the demons understand? Jesus has complete authority over them. Right? He has complete authority. He can do to them whatever he wants. And they understand that judgment day is coming. Is it now that you're going to judge us? They know it's coming. And they know there's no way out. You know what I find fascinating about that? Is that people in this world don't know that. The demons do, but the people don't. Judgment Day is coming. Christ is going to judge the whole earth. And the whole world doesn't know it. So the challenge for us is going to be, and I'm not saying get a sandwich board on and go stand out in the streets of Salem with a bell and tell everybody that Jesus is coming back soon and they better repent. I would love to see that, but I'm not requiring that. Not that I could. It would just be fun to see you do it. But what about the people in your world? And I'm not saying grab them by the collar, right? I tried that method. It doesn't work. That's when as soon as God is brought up with my family, they're like, oh, Joe, shut up. I already ruined it for them. I just pray that somebody else will speak to them. And I know God will bring it. But to think about it, think deeply about this. The people in your life, do they know? The unbelievers, do they know that judgment is coming? And I'm between you and the Lord, because we're all to be a light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we're all to be keepers and teachers of the law, Matthew chapter 5. And how are we doing that? I'm asking myself the same thing. Have I done it well enough? Not remotely. Not remotely. It's just so much easier to keep my mouth shut. Are they going to persecute you for it? Yeah. Guaranteed. What does Jesus say about being persecuted for his name's sake? Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. Blessed are you when they insult you and say all kinds of nasty things about you, half of which are true. Now, I added that. He didn't say that. They know it's the Son of God, right? They're going to be judged. Jesus has complete authority. Here's Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. We think this is probably the demons of Genesis 6 with the shenanigans with the women of men. Yeah, that makes sense. The daughters of men. I don't know. You know me. I don't commit to anything unless the Bible says it completely clearly. But whatever the case, there are demons who abandoned their proper abode. They broke the rules. And he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The demons know this day is coming. You and I, by the fact that our Lord has opened this door, have been saved from it. Nobody who has walked through that door will be judged. And I hope that makes you so happy. All right, there's all kinds of things that we can complain about. We're good at it. He's going to say to the paralytic guy, he's going to say, rejoice, for your sins are forgiven. That's before he heals him. He's on the mat. He can't get up. And he could say, look up at him and say, you want me to rejoice down here because my sins are forgiven? I'm a slave to my body. And Jesus says, rejoice, your sins are forgiven. Do we? I find it amazing because I do it. I take it for granted. Take for granted that I've walked through that door and I'm on the narrow road. Take for granted that my name is recorded in heaven. Take for granted that all my sins are forgiven. You and I couldn't be more free. And so Christ is going to bid us follow. Come on. Walk closer to my love. These demons would rather be in the swine. And so this is where it gets bizarre. If you're looking for any biblical deep insights into this from yours truly, I don't have it. I looked. I'm always very expectant when I look into passages and say, yeah, I'm going to figure this out. And this, I read a lot of commentators too. So the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. What a sight this must have been. In the other gospel, it says that there's 2,000 swine. That is a load of pigs. And it's probably not a Jew who owns these pigs, that they're unclean animals. So this is a Gentile, and all his pigs are gone. So people have actually written about the fact that Jesus here destroyed public property. Well, I don't know about that. It's like, buddy, you owe me this amount of money for my pigs. And the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened with the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they said, "We'll follow you wherever you go." No, they implored him to leave the region. They're full of fear. Now, here's the irony. I know I'm out of time. I don't get to the paralytic guy. Okay. Because they are connected, because I'll tell you in a second. They're afraid to go into the hills because of the demoniacs. Now that the demoniacs are in their right minds, and in fact, wonderful people again, they're afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the miracle worker who has power over demons. Who is he? Is he a demon himself? They're afraid of him. So they beg him to leave. This is the human race, right? That's what's being depicted to us in these miracles. You are going to meet people who, it's confounding how they're so afraid of the Bible. They're so afraid of the gospel. They're so afraid of Jesus Christ. If you bring them up, they don't want to hear a word about it. There's a lot of them. You can't force their hand. Jesus doesn't force their hand. He leaves. He gets back in the boat and off he goes. Now, because they don't follow him, they're going to miss the next thing. Just like the guys back in chapter 8 who don't follow him and they don't see him calm the storm. And so he's in chapter 9, it says Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Right, so he's going to go to Nazareth. Well, he's going to go to Capernaum. It's probably not Nazareth what it means there. It means, as was told, he set up shop in Capernaum. So Jesus is going to go back. Let's get back to our map. He's going to head right back to Capernaum. And the people who had the chance to follow him are not going to see what he does. And that same thing happens to us. All right, so this is depicted as Matthew picks these miracles, and in between them has Jesus. You know, basically we have these interludes where the people are saying, some say, "I'll follow you," and they don't. These other are, "Beat it, we're too afraid of you." And they don't see what's coming next. And I don't think any of us want to miss anything that he does. When we're disobedient in areas of our lives, I'm not talking about your isolated sins. We're all sinners. But I'm talking about, what are those areas in your life, if you have them, that are ruling you, that are like demons in your life? Right? They're weaknesses that are ruling you. It could be anything. It could be a mental attitude thing. It could be a physical thing. It's a sin. And if you don't know what it is, maybe there isn't one. Maybe you've overcome them. If you overcome them, then you know what they were. I know what some of mine were. And we have to be diligent and in our prayer lives to say, "God, you know, check me. What's in my heart that's keeping me from you? What's in my heart that's causing me not to follow? There's always something there that needs improvement." And because we don't want to miss. So the people are afraid. So following him is a theme. It's the opening of chapter 8 as the great crowd followed him. And then the others in chapter 8, where are we? Chapter 8 in 18 through 22. We have two gentlemen there who say they're going to follow him in 8:18 through 22. And that's where Christ says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, it's not going to be easy. And it's not easy for us either. So he came not to subdue, but to open the one door that no one else could open. When he deals with demons, he's not talking to the person. You notice that, right? He's not, and in no case is he. He's talking to the demons. He has authority over them. Notice what? Notice this passage in Colossians 2, which on the heels of Paul writing how our sins are completely forgiven by the blood of Christ when he took the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. In other words, a whole list of all your sins, and it says that he nailed it to a cross. So we're forgiven of all of our sins. That's what Colossians 2 says. And on the cross, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So he has the power. The demons know it, that he has a power over demons. He can cast them out of anybody. But when it came to actually defeating not just the demons, which there were many in these men, we know in the other Gospels they call themselves legion, and in a Roman legion is thousands. Could these men have been infected or possessed by thousands of demons? Apparently so. I don't know how that works. I don't really want to know. But when Christ truly defeated the demons and their ruler, Satan, he did it there. Right? Did he ask your permission before he went to the cross? Did he say, all right, everybody on planet Earth, give me a raise of hands. Who wants me to die for them? He took no surveys. He did it without anybody questioning him or him questioning anybody else. Back in, do I have it? Yeah, in Acts, when Peter speaks in Acts 2:22, he says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Right, so he's saying to them at Pentecost, you know this man, he is a miracle worker among you. But then he says, this man is delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross. Do you see those words, predetermined and foreknowledge? The same words are used for you as a believer. This, long before history even began, long before Genesis 1:1, God said the Son is going to die for the sins of the world on a cross. He didn't ask anybody's permission, didn't ask who wanted it. He just did it. When Jesus approaches these two men who are full of demons, he cast them out. He didn't ask the guys, do you want this? He never does. He always deals with the demon and whoosh, out it goes. So when Jesus came, without asking you what you wanted, he died for you on a cross. And when he did that, he opened a door and bid you to walk through. I could subdue you with my power, but what I'm going to do is draw you with my love. And I'm going to pray that you understand. Because when you understand, and it's going to be a long road, but we're going to walk. And you're going to fall. And you're going to pick yourself back up. I'm going to help you. And we're going to go a long, long way. But the end of this journey is something that is beyond anything you could have ever dreamed. It is the very sphere of the love of the Father and the Son. So the narrow gate is followed by a narrow road. How many people do you know that are under the yoke of the devil? They are under the yoke of demonic influence. who don't know that that yoke is broke. Christ broke it. Right there. No, not right there. I can put it up again. In Colossians 2:15. They don't know this. Let's talk to somebody not long ago who it just breaks my heart that they are under the yoke of demonic influence. They can't get happy. They can't overcome any problem. It just destroys them. Look, I fall before problems as well. But for some people, it's impossible to love others with God's love. For some people, it's impossible to be gracious. For some people, it's impossible to give and to sacrifice and do it all with joy, which is what we're supposed to do. So like when we're led on this road and drawn to His love, we are to witness to the world of this love. And this is how we change the world. At least our corner of it. You know, all of us can easily fall into the very comfortability of American Christianity, really Western Christianity, where we do our thing and we study and we learn and we go to church, and thank God that we can do that with freedom. Thank God we can. But where we just kind of blend in with the rest and don't think about the fact that we are to be a light to this world around us. And that means, and how, see, so I would say this, how did Jesus draw us to Himself is the same way you're going to draw others to Him, the love of Christ. A sandwich board on the street with a bell doesn't show the love of Christ. It just shows a loudmouth. Which, if people come to you and you talk to them, you might show them the love of Christ. I'm not throwing out that method, by the way. Still encouraging it. But when there's people in your life that are really hard to love, there are people in your life that are really hard to sacrifice for and to give to and to talk to, you're not going to show love unless you reach out to them and talk to them. Jesus touches that leper. You're not going to show them the love of Christ if you don't do that, if I don't do that. They're all around us, and that's how any movement begins. We say, well, you know, we're only a little tiny church and the world's gone to hell in a handbasket anyway. Christ is coming back any time now. After this election, who the heck knows what's going to happen in America, right? And so, it would be impossible for us to start a revival of Christianity. I don't think it's impossible. People are paralyzed. Think of all the miracles we've seen so far. I'm sorry that I tried to squeeze too much, as I always do. But there's the paralysis, the sickness of leprosy, the paralysis of the centurion's servant, the paralysis of Peter's mother-in-law. She's paralyzed with a fever. There's the fear of the disciples on the sea. There's a demon-possessed man. There's a man who cannot walk. He's paralyzed. It's what sin does to the world. We can't do good works. People can't do the things that they dream of. Their souls are sick with lusts and desires that aren't going to make them happy. They think that they are. They can't love others, therefore they have relationships that give them a little bit of pleasure here and there, but they have no pleasure in other people. They're not human. They can't be truly human the way God has designed humans to be. We're social creatures. We're supposed to love one another. Not good for the man to be alone. Not I drone on. How are you and I going to influence the world around us? Who in your life is not free? Who in your life hasn't walked through that door? Do they know it? Even the demons know judgment's coming. It's coming. Do we ignore them? Do we care? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. Thank you for all things that you give us through Christ our Lord. Bless us, Father, with the truth that you bestowed upon us through the Gospels in the life of our Lord, in His great power, the miracles that You have given Him, and the power that those miracles revealed to us. Thank You, Father, for all that You have done through Him. In Christ Jesus we are, by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I will take our offering this morning, and that will do it. Thanks for hanging in there with me. Let's pray for our offering. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity to give. Thank You for that we can do that, and that we can give finances to Your work, to Your ministry. May You bless these finances to that very reason and that very cause and that alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We're thankful, Father, for our time together, for the opportunity to be together and worship You. Thank You for Your word. Whatever insights any of us have seen today, may they work upon us through Your Spirit, and our hearts may continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You, Father, that through faith, all who believe in Christ are saved and have eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. As He said, it was the sign of Jonah, who went into the belly of a whale or a fish for 3 days and was released by the power of God. Jesus Christ was released from death, from the tomb, by the power of God. He is God, the Son of God, and He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. If you're listening to me and you have not come to believe upon Him, all of those things are true. There's no other person in the world who is the Savior of mankind. All ask for You to work for your salvation. Any other who profess to know the way, but they don't know the way is given by Jesus Christ. He is the way. To believe upon Him, you will be saved, because He did all the work in dying for your sins on a cross 2,000 years ago. He was resurrected. If you believe upon Him, you will be saved. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, and in heaven you will be with Him by faith and faith alone. Thank You, Father, for the blessedness of our time here today. In Christ's name we pray, amen.